Well, bless your heart. It's good to have you all here tonight. We're talking about the Seventh-day Adventist Church and the five-generation concept, which I think most of us are aware now that the fifth generation began back in October of 2004. So we're already in the first year of that generation number five. And I just pray that God's going to do some wonderful things in the months and the years ahead. If you're watching world news and taking a look at what's happening in the world scene, I think most of us can conclude that we are certainly entering a time of world trouble that we've never seen on such a national scale before. I know there are many people that say, well, it's just because we have better telecommunication systems now, and now we know what's going on in all these other parts of the world, and now we see disaster. Well, no, I think it's more than that. I really do, because even America is reaching out, and her little hands are playing around with other countries all over the world today. In fact, our own military has been so downsized because we've simply put them in various parts of the world that we have very little on the home front, if you know what I'm saying. And it wouldn't surprise me if we started up the draft again and started pulling fellows in and gals in order to make up the deficiency that presently we have even in the United States. So, well, I think we're going to see some very interesting things ahead for us as a nation, but it certainly would indicate to me that we are in a condition as a world that we've never been in before. I really believe that, and it's kind of exciting. I just kind of think that there's some parallels between God's remnant church and this last generation that just begun, which I'd like to believe is the last generation for Adventists, sort of a parallel with what God is wanting to do with this fifth generation and what I see happening in the world scene around us. And I just see both of them sort of coming to a grand climax, and I'm kind of excited to be a Seventh-day Adventist. One of the things that I'm excited about is also that we have been given a very special gift as Seventh-day Adventists. We have been given the gift of prophecy. We have been given the writings of a modern-day messenger, one that we believe God inspired and God gave some 2,000 visions to. And that was what really helped to form our Adventist denomination shortly after the passing of the time of 1844. And we want to talk about that tonight, a little bit about that special gift of prophecy. Now, I'd like to just kind of tell you a little story before we get into Ellen White and how she fits into sort of the foundation, that first generation of Seventh-day Adventists. There was a fellow that worked at the White Estate for many, many years and retired many, many years ago. And today, I understand he's in his 90s, but he still travels about and he shares his belief and his passion for the spirit of prophecy, or for the writings, as we know, of Ellen G. White. In one of his recent escapades where he was sharing some of his insights, he told a story about himself as a little boy. And back in those days, many, many, many years ago, leaving from the East Coast and traveling across the Atlantic and going toward Europe, on boat took many, many days. They didn't just get over there in a couple hours. In fact, it took a week or so to make the trip. And as a little boy, he ran around on the boat, as most little boys probably would in those days, and I think they probably still do today on some of the big ships that they have. But at that particular time, the captain evidently was open to the curiosity of little boys. And as he tells the story, he said that he became acquainted with the captain of the boat, and he was able to go up on the bridge, and he was able to watch the captain actually make that big old wheel turn, and he was thrilled to see how the captain was maneuvering this great ship into uncharted waters, as far as the little boy was concerned, because as he looked out, he said, I couldn't see anything but water as far as the eyes could see. And he said, how this captain knew where to take this great vessel was beyond him as a little boy. But he noticed one thing in front of this big steering wheel, could we call it? There's probably a special name for it. I'm not a marine man, but this great wheel on this great ship, just in front of that was a high seas map that was laid out in a special little place, and this was his chart. He followed the compass and followed the chart and was able to make it all the way across the Atlantic. Now, the little boy goes on to tell, as an old man now, he tells the story that as he saw land, And the people got excited that they could see land off in the distance. They knew they would soon be in port. And so it was that anchor was dropped. And I guess this was customary back in those days. And they dropped the anchor and the boat stopped way out from the harbor. And then they waited and waited. And after a while, the little boy said, "I saw a little boat coming toward the big ship." And it came closer and closer, and finally it arrived right alongside the big ship, and a ladder was put down, a rope ladder probably, and up the side of that came a harbor master. And he came up and he saluted and they hugged each other. Actually, the captain evidently knew this harbor master, and the harbor master came into the bridge and laid a different map over the top of the high seas map. He had what they called a harbor map. It was a smaller map, but it would get that big boat from there where they had dropped the anchor. It would get them from there into port. And so this harbor master now didn't tell the captain how to do it. The captain literally stood aside, and the little boy watched as the harbor master now took the wheel in his hand. And they raised the anchor, and off the big boat went right in to the harbor. Now he said as years passed and he looked back on that experience, he said, "I couldn't help but believe that that's really what God has done to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. As this great spiritual religious world that we had basically came to a grinding halt around 1844. In other words, Daniel's great time prophecy had come to an end. That 2,300-year prophecy had now come to an end. The anchors were dropped. And boys and girls were scurrying around to see what was happening. God was taking the reins into His own hands, if you please. And out of the harbor comes that little boat. From the shores, if you please, comes that little boat. And the harbor master, if we could say, was Jesus Himself, said, "I'm going to guide this boat myself from here into that harbor. I know where all of the shallow points are. I know where all the rocks are hidden. And I know where the sandbars are. And I know that my map is going to take us through." And Jesus, according to this gentleman, just feels that Jesus gave this church a special harbor map from 1844 to get us into the harbor, into the heavenly harbor, if you please, if you haven't figured that out. That little gift that has been given to us are the writings of Ellen White, which we lay right open right alongside the Word of God, that great high seas map. And as we take a look at the fine details now of it, it suddenly magnifies the whole purpose of the trip from New York Harbor into the Heavenly Harbor. Does that make sense? So Ellen's little map is magnifying still and helping us to understand where those rocks are and where those sandbars are. And if we will pay attention to that little harbor map, by God's grace, we'll soon be in that harbor and not belly up somewhere out on a rock pile or losing it somewhere, getting stuck on a sandbar somewhere. So by God's grace, He's going to take this ship right on into port. We've had some interesting times since the anchors were lifted in 1844. Some very interesting things have happened. We've had some storms that have blown between 1844 and us getting into the harbor. We've had some enemy ships try to guide us off course or knock us off course, but if we'll stay on the boat, beloved, that would be my appeal. If we could stay on that boat and keep our eyes on the captain and trust that harbor map, I believe God's going to see us into the port and going to see us into the kingdom. So that's kind of my burden and my goal tonight. And I just appreciate that old gentleman who's still today refreshing his mind about those early days when he saw the captain as a little boy and was awed by the way in which they got that big boat into the harbor. Well, listen, before we get into our study tonight, would you pray with me, please? Our loving Father, I want to thank You tonight for the privilege we have of being here. As we open Your Word, I pray that You'll guide and direct in our study, that Your presence will be with each of us. Bless every heart, every home that's represented here. Bless our extended church family tonight, too. Those that are rejoicing because of what You've done special in their life today and this week, and also those that are sorrowful tonight because of the loss of a father or a loved one. Father, I just pray that You'll bless us tonight, whether we're rejoicing or whether we have tears. Please touch our hearts with what we need tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, first of all, and turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. And I'd like for you to take a look at verse 17. Now, tonight we're going to be talking a little bit about the spirit of prophecy, about the gift of prophecy, and the special gift that God gave to Ellen White as being His messenger for a special, unique time in Earth's history. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. A familiar passage, it says, "And the dragon was wroth." What does that word mean?
Angry
with the woman. What is the woman here a symbol of? The church. And how many women do we find in the book of Revelation specifically that it talks about? Two women. One of them is a pure woman and one is a harlot woman. One rides a beast, one stands, you'll recall, in one of the heavenly bodies and has some stars in her hand and is dressed in a beautiful way. But we have the woman, obviously, that's under attack of the dragon. Who was the dragon?
Satan.
If the woman is under attack of the dragon, obviously this woman would not be his woman, would it? Wouldn't be the one that rides the beast that's the harlot. So it would be the other one, that pure woman, that holy woman, that righteous woman, which was a symbol of God's church. And so the Satan here, the dragon, is angry with God's church, and he goes to make war with what part of her seed? The remnant, which means what? The last part or remainder, that which is left over, the remainder of her seed, which keep the commandments of God. Now this identifies it, two identifying marks, so you'll recognize that remnant when it finally comes into fruition. It'll be a group of people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to belabor this issue, but I would like to just throw out a little observation. There are individuals today that feel Seventh-day Adventists are deluded because we have a strange woman among us who claims to be a prophet. Well, just for the record, Ellen never claimed to be a prophet. In fact, Ellen said that my work is more than a prophet. So let's get the record straight. Her work was more than that of a prophet. She was a messenger of God that was given a special message to a special generation and a special group of people to take us into the harbor, into the promised land. Just because we happen to have a number of books on our shelf that say Testimonies to the Church, and we've titled them Testimonies, it doesn't necessarily mean that because God said in Revelation 12, 17, that church would have the testimonies and we wrote a number of books and wrote testimonies on it, that we are God's remnant church. Now, in Revelation 19:10, if you'd take your Bible and turn there also, we'll just take a look at what the testimonies are here. Revelation 19:10, the Bible tells us what it is. Tells us what the testimonies are. "And I fell," John says in verse 10, 19:10, "I fell at his feet to worship him." This was the angel that had come to speak with him. "And he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now again, let me just say it in another way. Some of you and I may have on our shelves four volumes that have been embossed Spirit of Prophecy. Volume 1, Volume 2, Volume 3, and Volume 4. Now let me say it again, just because somebody has a set of books that have titles, that happen to fit titles in the Word of God, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are that remnant just because they've written some books and embossed some titles on it. Amen? So, beloved, what I'm trying to say tonight is even though there are those that would accuse Seventh-day Adventists as being a cult, accuse Seventh-day Adventists as following a woman, accused Seventh-day Adventist as following a woman who was hit in the head with a rock and became deluded or delusionary or had flashbacks rather than visions. Just because people call us a cult and people attack Ellen White doesn't necessarily mean that their attacks are justified. Any more than flipping that coin over saying because we happen to have some books that say testimony on it, testimony of the church and spirit of prophecy on it, truly makes us God's remnant church. So all I'm saying is that our critics may have some part of legitimacy, but it's very shallow. Very shallow indeed. In fact, as we take a look at the spirit of prophecy, which we believe is God's Holy Spirit illuminating the great books of prophecy, Daniel and Revelation, to a special group of people, choosing to even inspire a special woman so that she might have insights into those great books of prophecy, so that she could share that with a group of people who were desirous of knowing the truth. If we take a look at this spirit of prophecy as we understand it through the writings of Ellen G. White, I'm suggesting, beloved, it's not the title of the book, but rather the content of the books that begins to fortify, establish, and bring credibility to the woman who wrote them. It's not the woman. It's the inspiration of God that inspired the woman that wrote those volumes. And beloved, the closer we get into the harbor of God's kingdom, the more convinced I am that that woman who wrote over 100 years ago was truly inspired of God at a unique time in earth's history to lead this people into the promised land. Another interesting thing is, today we hear, and we heard this especially a decade ago, individuals taking attacks, making attacks against Ellen White, saying that she was the leader of a cult. She was the number one woman that everybody followed. Now, even if she were a woman's liber many years before her day, and even if she were a very gifted writer, I'm going to be sharing something with you tonight that from her own pen describes her position early on in this Advent movement. It's a little historical background that many Seventh-day Adventists are not aware of, but I think that it gives us good material to hold on to when critics, even among us, will stand up and say that she was just a very dominant woman that aggressively led a group of wide-eyed, irrational members of the lunatic fringe into a frenzy called the Advent movement. Beloved, Ellen White didn't lead us. God led us and used Ellen White because she was open to his leading, but she shared her information that God gave to her with the brethren. And you're going to see that tonight. It was a group of men and women that led this church under the inspiration of God through a young girl that I think you're going to be surprised at what she has to say. Now, before we turn to that little sheet, I want you to take your Bible again and turn with me to Revelation 14, our last little three-point part that I want to just share with you tonight. Because we're talking about Ellen White's spirit of prophecy as she has unveiled future events that are going to transpire. And we want to take a look at three things tonight as we get into our study in Revelation 14, the three angels' messages. And I want to share with you how there are individuals among us and outside of us that are trying to water down the very message that made us a unique people after 1844. God gave this denomination, this movement, this people, a very special message. And we would expect that, wouldn't we? I mean, if we are the remnant of her seed, if God has chosen this group of people who keep the commandments of God, have the testimony of Jesus, or the spirit of prophecy, this special gift of revelation, understanding Daniel and Revelation, wouldn't you expect that we would be able to have a message to at least give to the world that would be different than what they had? Sure, otherwise why would God have a special remnant to give a message if the world already had the message? No reason for that. So God has given this church a special message to give to the world, and it involves, in especially chapter 14, three special angels. Now, I realize there are others that say there's a fourth angel, and that's probably true. There are four angels here, and we can get on to that if you'd like later, but not tonight, please. Let's just take a look at the regular three angels that we're accustomed with. Revelation 14, verse 7. 7, 8, and 9 are three basic messages. Now, verse 6 is part of it. That's where it identifies the angel flying in the midst of heaven, has the everlasting gospel to preach to those every nation, tongue, and people. In verse 7, he says, with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Now, one of these days we're going to be really getting into some of that, not tonight, and I would love to jump ahead, but we can't, all right? We're going to talk about that. That's creationism. And we're going to talk about, spend a whole evening on it, creationism versus evolution. Tonight I'm just going to wet your whistle a little bit on that. But this first angel Give glory to God, for the hour of His judgment has come. Now, here's the opposite. According to God's Word, there was a time, shortly after 1844, that a special judgment hour message was to be given to the world, that God's great judgment had begun. Now, that's a rather important message for that first generation. To know that God's judgment had begun, that would put some impetus into their preaching. That would put some excitement and some zeal and zest into their preaching. The hour of God's judgment has come. When is your name going to come before the great throne of God? Nobody knew. And so people got serious about getting their life right with God should their name come up in the great judgment day. But over the years, we've had some other critics that have arisen. Some of those critics have turned to the book of Matthew and have read some statements such as, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And as the years have drug on and on and on, and we're now in a fifth generation, we have discovered not only outside the church, but even inside the church, there is an element that would like for us to believe that God is a God of so much love and so much compassion and so much mercy that really, folks, the old judgment theory, and I'm putting it that way in quotes, the old judgment theory of 1844 really is something we need to let alone. Leave it alone. There is no judgment going on. God doesn't judge any man. Well, that's true. The Bible says God judgeth no man. But He hath committed all judgment unto His Son, is what it says. And His Son is certainly God, right? But nevertheless, we have this counterbalance, so to speak, this counter voice that's saying, God isn't on your case to judge. Don't worry about your name going before the judgment bar of God. The Advent message as far as the great judgment, they missed it in 1844. They're off track. There is no judgment. And so that very first message has been watered down over the years, is all I'm saying, to where you're almost suspect if you even talk about a judgment. But let me be so bold tonight, beloved, to say that there is going to be a revival of verse 7. A revival of that very message. Behold, the hour of His judgment has come. And I'm suggesting, beloved, that that's going to be a special generation that gives that message. A special generation that's not going to be under the condemnation of previous generations. A special generation that's going to have a special appeal to a last generation, and it's not going to be a judgment of the dead. It's going to be a call to the judgment of the living. And when God identifies that that judgment has begun, when it becomes apparent that the final judgment of the living has begun, I believe that God is going to pour out His latter rain power upon a special group of people who are going to go forth with their faces lighted up like Moses was when he came down off of the mountain having met with God. And I believe that there's going to be an urgency and a powerful movement that's going to sweep this world. And that message that we've read right there in verse 7 is going to come to life again. And all of our critics, all of those even among us that have tried to poo-poo the 1844 message of the judgment hour and tried to put it down, I believe are going to be laid aside as God's power is going to sweep this earth. And conviction, beloved, is going to hit the hearts of millions all over this world that the hour of God's judgment has come for the living, not the dead, for this generation. And I believe it's going to be an exciting moment when that breaks forth. Now, there's another counter, and there's another message in verse 8. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In other words, Adventists have been given insight in the little book, Early Writings, if you'll take that and read it again sometime, under the sins of Babylon. There's a chapter entitled, The Sins of Babylon. If you would read just that first page alone, you would discover an interesting little statement that Ellen White penned for us, again, under the inspiration of God, that since the second angel began to sound, Babylon has fallen, she has become the inhabitation of demons and so on and so forth that we read about in Revelation 18. Ellen says that every church, all churches, have fallen and are under the power and the control of Satan. On that very page, Read it, check it for yourself. A rather interesting statement. In other words, after the passing of the time, after 1844, Satan has taken full possession of all the churches of the world. Now that is what our first generation believed, beyond any shadow of a doubt. Why? Because God had chosen the remnant, that which was left over after the mighty shaking of 1844. You'll recall that there was a shaking. There were hundreds, thousands that were on the bandwagon waiting for Jesus to come. And he didn't come October 22 as expected. And thus they scattered and left a handful of people from some basic fundamental churches, from Methodist, the Baptist, Presbyterian, Congregationalist, and that composed an Advent band, a little group, a remnant people, who began to keep the commandments of God and were given the testimony of Jesus, which was the spirit of prophecy. It was that little group of people that understood that they had become the remnant and also they had become the focus of Satan's attack. Revelation 12:17. Satan could not attack that group until they became the remnant. But the moment they became the remnant, Satan identified them and said, they are the ones, and he made an all-out assault on them to destroy them from the face of the earth. Now, that first generation realized that God had set them apart. He had chosen them. He had given them a special message to the world. And they realized that all of the other churches around them had fallen. And that they needed to have the message that God had entrusted to the remnant church. In other words, come out of her, my people, out of Babylon, that you be not partakers of her sins or of her plagues. Come and join with God's remnant church. That was our message in that very first generation. Interestingly enough, as the years have ticked by, we've come into a philosophy today that we're under grace. Not under the law. We're under grace. Again, God's mercy is for all of us. It doesn't matter what lifestyle you live. It doesn't matter what you do with your life because nobody's perfect. Meaning what? Nobody can be. And when God comes, we're just going to all be sort of changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, from sinner to saint. Now, some of us have already discovered that the early church would not allow sinners in it. I'm surprised anybody got in. The only way they got in was through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They moved from sinner to saint by declaration of God. And then they determined by His grace not to continue to sin that grace may abound. God forbid. They said, we want to do what Jesus wants us to do. And that first early church of the Advent movement wanted to do what Jesus wanted them to do. They were willing to die for the truth. And God did some wonderful things for that first generation. But interestingly enough, we live in a day today, both outside the church and inside the church, that we don't believe that Babylon has really fallen. And by Babylon, we're talking about the Christian churches. Now, Christian churches look at heathen out there and say, well, they might be a little fallen, but we certainly haven't fallen. Beloved, they have fallen. And they've been in a fallen condition since 1844. And getting worse, not better. But our church as well, do I dare say, has been under the assault of Satan, and we've even taken some hits on the way to the harbor as well. Take a look at verse 9, if you would, our last part, the three messages. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast or his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. You'll remember the rest of it. Simple point is this. Today we live in a world where unconditional love transcends everything. There is a message that God is asking a final generation to give to the world. And that is a message that if you worship the beast, his image, or receive his mark in your forehead or in your hand, you will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And when that message is given, there is a clarion call and a cry from the trenches saying, God forbid that can't happen because God loves everybody today. God has unconditional love. He doesn't care what your condition is. He doesn't care what your lifestyle is. God just loves you and accepts you as you are, right where you are. Now, I've said that before, beloved. God takes you where you are and brings you to where He is. That's what He wants to do. But to accept you in the pit and to leave you in the pit is not God's desire. That is not His wish. That is not His will. He wants to transform us. He wants to change us. He wants us to have a new heart. We are to be a new creation, Paul said. But today, again, we live in a world, and may I say, beloved, even beyond the world outside the church, it's even come within the church. There is a message even at the roots of this generation, or at least the fourth generation, that would have us believe that that message is a little harsh. Verse 9 is a little harsh. That to cry aloud and encourage people not to receive the mark of the beast, does it really matter what day you worship on anyway? If God loves us all, it's a matter of loving Him from your heart. Well, if you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15, that's the proof of whether you really love me. Okay? God's going to have a group of people giving that special message. I'd like to draw your attention to one little word, and it's called if, right there in verse 9. You notice that? That little two-letter word, if. Look that up in the dictionary. It simply means it's based on condition. If any man worship the beast and his image, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. If he doesn't, he won't. If he does, he will. It's based on a condition. And there are those that want us to believe that God has unconditional love. There is no condition. There's no big thing here. God's going to just get all of us into His kingdom eventually. Beloved, that is not true. That if is the condition on whether we're saved or whether we're lost, right there. The Bible is clear, is what I'm trying to say. God's Word is clear. His testimony is clear. The Spirit of prophecy is clear. It makes it very clear where we are and the special message that the world needs. Unfortunately, it's being attacked outside and inside today so that we don't give this message with power. But I believe and I pray that God will soon awaken this fifth generation and they'll go forth and share these three messages again with a message of urgency and relevance that we have never seen. And I'm excited about that. Well, the first little thing I want to hand out tonight, Jolene's going to hand that to you as quickly as she can. And I want you to take a look at Ellen's Own Pen. Now, here's the little book that I have this from. It's Series B. And there's numbers 2 and 7 here. Special Testimony, Series B, 2 and 7. This little book happens to talk about the Kellogg years and the Kellogg crisis and pantheism and the Living Temple. That was the book that was written by Dr. Harvey Kellogg. He was one of our leading surgeons of the old Battle Creek Sanitarium, and many, many people walked away from the Advent message because of his teaching and his philosophy. Out of this particular little book, I pulled this page that I want you to take a look at, page 56 and 57. Now, a lot of your Series A and Series B, you can find them today in Selected Messages, Book 3, which came out a few years ago, a little compilation. Most of you probably have Selected Messages, Book 1 and Book 2, but Book 3 is out, and you'll find a lot of the resource for Book 3 is taken from Series B and Series A as well. So this is information that is available, but we don't always see it, and many of us have never read this before, but I want you to see it because it's extremely exciting to me anyway and important. You'll notice a little X on the left-hand side there. That's where we're starting. And all your little holes, by the way, have been punched on the left-hand side, so if your holes are on the right-hand side, turn your page over. Holes should be on the left side, all right? Many of our people do not realize how firmly the foundation of our faith has been laid. Now, beloved, that's what I've been trying to say for the last half hour. Many of us in this fifth generation don't have a clue as to our historicity, the historicity of this church, and how well laid the foundation was, how deep those pillars went into the foundation of Jesus Christ. Many of us just have grown up as a Seventh-day Adventist, and we don't know what we believe. And we're apt to pick up some of these winds of doctrine blowing around and come to think, well, maybe Ellen was just delusionary. Maybe she was just a little fanatic. Maybe she was a little extremist. Or maybe she was that prolific writer that just wrote more than anybody else and all the rest of us sort of followed her. Don't think so, beloved. Not at all. Listen to these words. Many of our people do not realize how firmly the foundation of our faith has been laid. My husband, that was Elder White, Elder Joseph Bates, he was a sea captain. Father Pierce, he was not a Catholic. He was called father because of his age. He was older than all the others. Elder Edson and others, including Dr. Hahn and O.R.L. Crozier. Some of you may remember him, who wrote about the sanctuary, Christ and his sanctuary, where you'll find that statement. Anyway, reading on, Elder Edson, others were keen, noble, true, were among those who, after the passing of the time in 1844, searched for the truth as for hidden treasure. We haven't had searching going on in the Word of God probably for many, many weeks, months, years, maybe even generations. We read, we study, but beloved, we don't search for truth as though it were for hidden treasure. Most of us just kind of accept what was handed down over the last few years for us. But most of us don't spend whole nights in study and prayer and anxiously looking for truth for the day in which we live. But I believe that is about to change. I believe there's going to be a time in the near future where we're going to see this generation, this fifth generation, get excited again. And they're going to start digging deep into the Word of God, and especially the book of Daniel and Revelation. And I believe when they do, they're going to see revival and reformation come, just like the prophet said would happen. God is going to bring a reformation to this church that we've never seen before. Ellen says, then I met with them, with this group of individuals. We studied and prayed earnestly. Often we remained together until late at night and sometimes through the entire night, praying for light and studying the Word. Again and again, these brethren came together to study the Bible in order that they might know its meaning and be prepared to teach it with power. They wanted to have something that was solid. They wanted to have the Word of God. They wanted to have a sword that was sharp. Reading on, it says, when they came to the point in their study where they said, we can do nothing more. The Spirit of the Lord would come upon me. She was just a young girl. I would be taken off in vision, and a clear explanation of the passages that we had been studying would be given me with instruction as to how we were to labor and teach effectively. And thus light was given that helped us to understand the Scriptures in regard to Christ, His mission, and His priesthood. That's very significant. A line of truth, she says, extending from that time, 1844, to the time when we shall enter the city of God, was made plain to me, and I gave to others the instruction that the Lord had given me. Now, if we were to stop right there and not read the next paragraph, we would assume that here's this little visionary that God is now using, and she's instructing all of these individuals, all these leaders, some of whom are old enough to be her father. It sounds like she has all this enlightenment from God, and she understands it, and now she's given it to the men, and they, of course, are rejoicing with this great truth, and they're following this cult leader. You know, that isn't what's happening here. That isn't what's happening at all. These men are diligently studying the Word of God, praying and studying and comparing Scripture with Scripture, and they come to passages that suddenly there's no impasse. Where do we go from here, gentlemen? Where do we go? And Ellen was taken off in vision, and then she understood what they needed, and she shared it with them, and the brethren said, praise God for that insight, and back to the books they went. They studied more and more and more until they came to another impasse. And then they would pray, Lord, teach us, please. And he would share with Ellen. Ellen then would share with them. Now that's the process that took place. But now let's read that next paragraph. Notice all of Ellen's wisdom and understanding. Listen to what she says. During this whole time, what time? The time when a line of truth was extending from 1844 until they entered the city of God. During this whole time, as they were laying this foundation of biblical teaching and doctrine, I could not understand the reasoning of the brethren. What do you mean? Let's keep reading. My mind was locked, as it were, and I could not comprehend the meaning of the Scriptures we were studying. So even though the brethren came to an impasse, and they couldn't get over it until Ellen had a vision or an insight, she shared it with the brethren. The brethren said, oh, how thrilled, thank you, this is the key that unlocks heaven's treasure. And on they went, and Ellen, scratching her head, said, what are you talking about? I haven't got a clue what you guys are studying. Her mind was locked, as it were. This was one of the greatest sorrows of my life. I was in this condition of mind until Please notice, I've circled the word all, A-double-L, all the principal points of our faith were made clear to our minds in harmony with the Word of God. Now, when she says our minds, she's talking of their minds because her mind didn't comprehend a thing. And that's why she was so frustrated. Reading on, the brother knew that when not in vision, I could not understand these matters, and they accepted as light direct from heaven the revelations given. Beloved, there was no little cult leader of the Advent movement. There was no little lady, Ellen Harmon, Ellen White, that led this church. It was God that directed this church from its infancy, but used a young lady who was an instrument in his hand to be his messenger, to share messages that she didn't even understand herself, but it made sense to the students of God's Word. And it helped them just when they needed it most. A line of truth that went from 1844 until they went into the city of God in their understanding of Scripture. Now notice what the next little paragraph says, right in the middle of the right-hand column. For 2 or 3 years, my mind continued to be locked to the understanding of the Scriptures. Can you imagine that? Even to hang on for 2 to 3 years studying the Word of God and yet never understanding it. Unless you're in vision, then everything's clear. But as soon as you come out of vision, not clear. You don't understand it. I think you'd almost get discouraged and say, what's the purpose of this? But I thank God that Ellen had a tenacious spirit and hung in there as a committed young lady. In the course of our labors, my husband and I visited Father Andrews one day, who was suffering intensely from inflammatory rheumatism. We prayed for him. I laid my hands on his head and said, Father Andrews, the Lord Jesus maketh thee whole. What faith or what presumption? It was faith, beloved. God had been using this young lady, and now there was some tangible physical evidence that she definitely was a messenger of God. Not just the fact that she had given them keys to unlock the Scriptures, but notice what happens. He was healed instantly. Now, beloved, she had a power. There's no doubt about it. She was either inspired by God or inspired by the enemy. What she came up with was not her own ideas. All I'm saying is that this woman was more than just a woman. She was truly a messenger of God or a messenger of the evil one. And as you take a look at the years of ministry and compare her life, it becomes very, very clear that she was definitely a minister of God, a messenger of God Himself. Reading on, he was healed instantly. He got up and walked about the room praising God and saying, I never saw it in this wise before. Angels of God are in this room. The glory of the Lord was revealed. Light seemed to shine all through the house, and an angel's hand was laid upon my head. And from that time to this, I have been able to understand the Word of God. What a thrill. Two or three years, never understood. Well, yeah, you just can't imagine it, can you, Rob?
You know, because she had become a Christian.
Yeah.
She was on fire for the Lord, and then all of a sudden she couldn't comprehend.
No, it's all locked.
Can you imagine?
Mm-mm.
Being in a fog for that length of time?
No, I can't. But the glorious results as it ended after 3 years, now all of the fundamental teachings had been laid down. And no one could say that Ellen was the one that was leading the church. That Ellen was the one that wrote down all these great teachings. No, and she didn't make it up. She didn't even know what it was, except as God revealed, and that was only those special events, special times. All of us can understand a little bit of what she went through. Most of us don't hang on to a subject for 2 to 3 years and not understand it. We'll lay it aside and go on. She left it all aside and kept going on and on for 3 years. What influence is it that would lead men at this stage, she writes in the last paragraph of our history, to work in an underhand, powerful way to tear down the foundation of our faith? The foundation that was laid at the beginning of our work by prayerful study of the Word and by revelation. Upon this foundation we have been building for the past 50 years. As she looked back at those events, beloved, within the first 50 years, she was already under tremendous attack as an individual. And so was the early Advent movement. Under attack, both within and outside the church. That has not changed since. Well, one of the things that Ellen White instructed our brethren to do and had understanding, wisdom, and encouraged the brethren to do was to make sure that we broke all ties with the world. That was very important. If we were truly going to be the remnant, if we were truly going to be that special group of people to call Babylon out of its fallen condition into God's remnant church, we had to cut off everything that had to deal with that world. And so one of the things that she really encouraged us to do was to start an educational system. An educational system that would be different from the world around us. If you turn your little sheet of paper over there, you'll have another little worldview on the back. There are only two worldviews. There's either creation or evolution, which we call humanism today. Take a look at the very top, if you would, the two worldviews. There are four great questions that man tries to answer in his life. They're called the great philosophical questions. You've all asked them before and you've heard them before. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going after I die? Yes. That's not on the back of the sheet I just gave you? Well, shame upon it. Okay. Young lady, would you please take this and make sure that they get one with both sides. If you don't have one with both sides, would you please hand it back to her and I'll take it back? And then you get one with both sides, all right? Thanks, Audrey. Reading the top there again, the way you answer these four questions depends upon your worldview, or in other words, the way you view the world. Thank you very much. Next paragraph. There are two ways to look at the world. Some people look at the world and say, you know, it's amazing, a big bang made this world from nothing. Really. Of course, none of us were around when it happened. This view is the humanist worldview, which says man is God. Keep that in mind. Almost borders on pantheism, that God is in all of us. We're all God to some degree. This view is the humanist worldview which says man is God. Humanism is the philosophy from which the idea of evolution comes, believing that there is no creator, no God. Next paragraph. The second way to view the world is that since there is incredible design, have you noticed that? Incredible design. There must have been a designer. Hey, looky what I found here on my wrist. A watch. Now, you know what? This little watch didn't cost, I think, about $6. And I got it at Walmart. That isn't an advertisement, by the way. But, you know, I found it on a little shelf there, on a little rack, and I pulled it off. And I looked at this, and I'm still looking at it with amazement. It has a little hand that's, right now as I'm talking, it's just kind of ticking away. It would kind of tell me that somebody, somewhere, must have designed it. What do you think? Now, I never saw the designer. I have no proof that somebody really designed this, because I don't know who designed it. Now, if it was made in China, and it very well could have come from there, if it came from China, I've never even been to China. In fact, I don't even know that there is a China except what I've heard. Okay? I've heard there's a China. Any of you been to China? Jerry, have you ever been to China yet? See, even Jerry hasn't been there. He's a world traveler. So we really don't know if there is a China. Right? Come on, Pastor.
I saw a picture.
All right, see? There was a design. Somebody probably took that picture, unless it evolved. Maybe it evolved. None of us sitting in this room, folks, would believe that this watch suddenly evolved down here on a little carousel at Walmart. And Pastor went down and just picked it up and was so excited to have something that evolved. And it keeps time pretty close to what we have. Amazing. Beloved, design is an indication of a what? Designer. Somebody designed my watch. I don't know who they were or where they were. I know nothing about where it even came from. All I know is I can look at it and just use some intelligent thought and say, that didn't just happen. Amen?
Yeah.
Somebody designed it. Now look at that statement again. The second way to view the world is that since there is incredible design, there must have been a what? Designer. This is the creationist worldview, which says God is God, man is not God. These two worldviews are absolutely at war with each other. How do we answer the four great questions of life? If evolution is true, we are nothing important. Think about that. Actually, we're a bit of protoplasm that washed up on a beach after a big bang about 20 billion years ago. That's what our kids are taught in public school. There's no purpose in life, so why cry over Columbine High? Do you hear what I'm saying? So much protoplasm. Just flesh on the walls after the guns went off. Why are you crying about it? Don't get upset. Don't worry about it. If you're a humanist, it doesn't matter. It's just protoplasm. Babies being aborted by the millions around this world. Just protoplasm. Don't worry about it. No design. Beloved, that should break our hearts. And it only will break our hearts if we're creationists, if we believe that there's a design and a purpose for life. Otherwise, if our kids are growing up believing that they came from a rock, then why do we get upset when they take a gun and blow everybody away? They're not doing anything really weird or wrong. They're just doing what they want to do. Besides, there's no accountability and there's no moral right or wrong to that. Reading on, it says there's no purpose in life, so we might as well have fun. If it feels good, do it. Do we hear that philosophy today? Have since the 60s. After all, we're just going to end up in a grave to get recycled into a worm or a plant. It all keeps going on and on. But the Bible says in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If that's true, we have a whole different set of answers to those four questions. God's creation of the world means that we had better find out who He is and what He wants. We were created in His image with a responsibility to obey Him. And when we die, our choice and life will determine where we will spend our eternity, in hell or separated from God, or in heaven, never to be separated from Him. Rather interesting. Now there's two views below, and you can take a peek at them. The humanist view and the creationist view. From a science standpoint, as an example, the Grand Canyon. Under the humanist viewpoint, the Colorado River simply created the Grand Canyon over millions of years. I've always wondered where all that dirt went. Did you ever think about that? That is a tremendous lot of dirt that was carved out of those hills. I've been there and I've looked down into that cavern. See that little Colorado River running? And at the end of it, it keeps on running. But where's the pile of dirt? Anyway, there's other things we could talk about that one. But the creationist view simply understands a worldwide flood that created it very quickly as the waters receded. Politics and government, humanist viewpoint. You might find this interesting. Democracy is a humanist concept. What are we trying to establish in all these other countries of the world today? Democracy. We're trying to establish humanism is what we're really trying to establish. Where laws come from man's opinion, where rights are granted by government, and where government shall be all-powerful as the provider of the people. That is a democracy. That is humanism. But taking a look at politics and government under a creationist viewpoint, we find constitutional republic. That was one of the horns on that little lamb-like beast, isn't it? Republicanism and Protestantism. Constitutional republic, what does that mean? It means that its laws come from a creator, not man's opinion. Number two, we have uninalienable rights, rights that are ours by God's gift. Nobody has a right to take them from us. No government can take them. No man can take them. They are ours by right of God Himself. Number three, government should be limited to the punishment of evil doers and defending the people. It's to be a government of the people, by the people, for the people, not to control the people. Our health, I thought this was interesting. On the humanistic viewpoint of health, the body is a random collection of chemicals that formed by chance over millions of years. Thus, disease should be treated with drugs or drug therapy. Isn't that interesting? And under the creationist view, the body was designed by an all-wise creator. He designed the food supply to provide our needs. thus nutritional therapy. I like that. Don't you? That's nice. Let's take a quick look. I realize we're running out of time here, but let's take a look at a couple other little points, and then we'll let you go here tonight. And I'll save a couple of these sheets, and we'll hand them out next time. Jerry, what little puzzle? Oh, that little, the three rings. Actually, there's it's one of those little things you look at and it sort of does a number on your eyes.
Yeah.
Okay. There is design there. There's no doubt. There's design there. But if you look at it real close, it's one of those optical illusions. And I think the author simply put it there that sometimes things aren't what they appear to be when we first look at them. Ellen White, again, was very concerned that we not become humanists, that we remain creationists, that Christ is the center. Remember again that first angel's message? The gospel to the world? Worship Him that made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. It is a message to come back to worship a Creator God. Beloved, it was the desire of the early Advent people to make sure that our educational system was completely cut off from the world so that every class would have a biblical foundation in it. That was the purpose. That was what we were to have, distinct and peculiar from the rest of the world. But Satan knew that we were the remnant, and Satan decided, if there's anything I can do to destroy the church, that remnant church, I've got to enter the church, and if I can start with the kids, the children, a new generation, if we can educate the children and tweak their thinking and turn them against the establishment that God has established, we can destroy the system from within. Now, we should have learned that from Martin Luther, having broken away from the great Church of Rome. When he set up his educational system, he adopted much of the philosophy of Rome, put it into the system, and some of their curricula and formulas, he applied it into the educational system and ultimately became just like the mother, just like Rome itself. And Adventists had all that information, and we were not going to go there. But unfortunately, beloved, I suggest that maybe Satan pulled something very sneaky on us, and we're going to reveal that to you next week when we come. I'm going to give you a handout, and hopefully it'll break your heart and cause you to get back on your knees again seriously. But anyway, taking a look at this first little sheet, flip it over to the back side if you would. I want you to read the whole thing, but I just want to show you where the educational system basically evolved, where it came from. You'll notice 8 points there on the back side, about the second little paragraph down. It says, the roots of the forbidden tree that produced the deadly fruit go far back into ancient history, but it is there for those who have a desire to know. Talks about our educational system. Now let's start with number one. This is the Adventist educational system. Our educational plan was borrowed from the religious colleges of the Protestant denominations. Now, we had broken away from them, and we took the best they had to offer. We should have started out with a blank sheet of paper. Unfortunately, we took the best of all of us. Remember, we were Methodist and Baptist and Presbyterian, and we just took what we all had. But there were seeds there that we should have just thrown out and started brand new with a brand new sheet, but we didn't. And we weren't the first to have done that. Anyway, our educational plan came from the religious colleges of the Protestant denominations. Number two, where did they get their understanding of education? These denominations received their light from older institutions of our country, such as Harvard and Yale. Where did Harvard and Yale get theirs? From Oxford and Cambridge. Where did Oxford and Cambridge get their understanding, their wisdom? From the Daughters of Paris University. Paris University was presided over by the papist and was holy papal, being the mother of European universities. Where did she get her enlightenment? Well, she borrowed her education system from pagan Rome. And where did pagan Rome get her information? She gathered all of it into her little arms from the elements of Grecian and Oriental culture. And then the Grecian schools, of course, drew their wisdom from the ancients, the real ancients, the mummified ancients, the inspiration from ancient Egypt. That takes us back to Moses. Isn't that interesting? Now, the next paragraph is interesting, too. It says, the Greeks in ancient times were accustomed to borrow their politics and their learning from the Egyptians. They looked upon Egypt as a school of wisdom. Greece sent thither her illustrious philosophers and lawgivers, such as Plato, to complete their studies. And on it went. I'm going to give you one more little sheet here. Oh, I may have to give you two more sheets, because I want you to see what I have on my final sheet, and it's on the back side, it's page one of the last sheet. If I gave it to you for homework, would you read it? Promise? Oh, well, don't promise. Lord willing, you would, right? And if you can find time. Now, on that same page, not the one you're just getting, but where you have the eight... Is it? Okay, would you pick up all those papers? Please hand them back. That's my fault, not hers. Thank you, Debbie. Please pick those back up. Let's go back and take a look at those eight little points again. Just below, there's another paragraph I want you to take a look at as she's handing out the last one. That was my fault, sweetheart. Thank you very much. Okay. You see that little, right about in the middle there where it says, I am filled with sadness, toward the bottom there, I am filled with sadness. Take a look at this. Ellen writing here, Volume 5 of the Testimonies, 217. She says, I am filled with sadness when I think of our condition as a people. The Lord has not closed heaven to us, but our own course of continual backsliding has separated us from God. That's a serious, serious little phrase. And then notice the next paragraph italicized. It says, the church has turned back from following Christ, her leader, and is steadily retreating toward what? Toward Egypt. And yet few are alarmed or astonished at their want of spiritual power. Okay, you have a new sheet in front of you there. Did you want one? There we go. Okay. Here are two traditional quotes that in spite of what we've just read, Volume 5 tells us that we are steadily retreating toward Egypt. We have separated ourselves from God. In spite of that, we keep going back to this old statement that comes from Fundamentals of Christian Education, written in 1894, originally in the Review and Herald of January 9. Notice the dark type right in the center of that top paragraph. This is so classic, and we've used it and used it and used it, and I think even abused it because we didn't want to read the next one, which is under it, which was written 6 years later, that might have caused us a revival and reformation, but rather than doing that, we just want to pat ourselves on the back and keep claiming promises of yesteryear. You do recall that the testimonies were written and we were told and counseled to take three things into account and consideration when we read them. Number one, to whom they were written, under what circumstances they were written, and when they were written. Why? Because time changes, not principles, but how we relate to some of those principles, such as, we shouldn't have bicycles. What? Well, no, we shouldn't be spending hundreds of dollars for bicycles when $1 could keep you alive for 30 days. And we were spending hundreds of dollars on bicycles. I'm exaggerating there, but I don't remember the exact cost. But some of those bicycles cost hundreds of dollars, and they would sit on the person's porch. So when people went by, it was a status symbol. Bicycles. Ellen said, we don't need to do that. Don't take food away from your children to have a status symbol on your front porch. Principle is, don't buy yourself a Cadillac when a Volkswagen will do. Unless you can afford the Cadillac, all right? The principle is the same, but we need to take account of the time, to whom it was written, and under what circumstances. And there was a time when bicycle riding was the in thing. So, what I'm saying is, coming back to this first paragraph, there are individuals among us, even to this day, that love to read this first paragraph and refuse to read the next one. Take a look at the highlight of the first paragraph. It says, our institutions of learning may swing into worldly conformity. Step by step, they may advance to the world. Now, that sounds like we aren't there yet, doesn't it? Right? The way she's talking, that's future tense. It may do that. But they are prisoners of hope, and God will correct and enlighten them and bring them back to their upright position of distinction from the world. There's great hope. Now, read the bottom paragraph, Volume 6, page 145. Notice what she says here, 6 years later. Though in many respects our institutions of learning have swung into worldly conformity. Is this future tense or past tense? This is past tense now. within 6 years, we had already moved from may swing to have swung. And this is the text that most of us don't want to look at, beloved. But this is the text that should put us on our knees again before God. Though in many respects our institutions of learning have swung into worldly conformity, though step by step they have advanced toward the world, they're still prisoners of hope. Fate has not so woven its meshes about their workings that they need to remain helpless and in uncertainty. What's the next word?
Yeah.
Do you remember what that word means?
Condition.
On condition. If they will listen to His voice and follow in His ways, God will correct and enlighten them and bring them back to their upright position of distinction from the world. Now, folks, just listen to a little thought here. We're told that if a worldly influence is to bear sway in our schools, we should sell them out and let the heathens have full control. And then we should start all over again. Now, what's my point? Very simple. If we will listen to His voice and follow His way, God will correct and enlighten us. Have we allowed a worldly influence to bear sway in some of our schools? Have we followed God's counsel to sell them out and let worldlings have full control and start again? No. Will we? No. And that's why we were told that before long all our schools will be closed up. Because we won't do it. So one day God will do it for us. And beloved, when that day comes, it'll be too late to continue to educate our children in the privileges that we have today. Well, I don't know that I have any more marvelous insights for you at this point. I do have another sheet I better hand to you, or you're going to be upset at me because you have page 1 on the back. This is page 2 and 3, and that'll finish out your little section, okay, so you can read those. Gives us a little historical background for the present crisis in Christian education. I want you to read that this week, and then we're going to take a look at that. We'll review it next week, and then we'll give you another handout that brings us a little more up to date of some things that took place back in the 1930s. But it brings us up to some of your day and mine, okay? We've had some heavy stuff tonight, folks. Heavy material, but I am so grateful to be a Seventh-day Adventist. And remember, even though our churches and our schools have swung into worldly conformity, even though we have done that, we are still the only object upon earth upon which Christ bestows His supreme regard. We are God's remnant church. He doesn't have an eighth church. He has 7 churches. And the last one is the remnant. So there's not a remnant of the remnant. Please understand that. If there were a remnant of the remnant, then the remnant wasn't the remnant to begin with. You can't have 2 last pieces. There's only 1 last piece, and we're it. We're what God has. And I know that God's going to do some wondrous things with this church, but He's just been waiting for a people that will finally get serious, get down on their knees, and repent for what we've done. And then He's going to pour out His Spirit upon those that really get serious with Him. And I just long for this 5th generation to catch the vision and rebuild the waste places of the past generations, reestablish the foundation of many generations, and to get this new generation on fire for God. That's what I pray for. God, give this generation a vision. Give this generation a vision of what they can do through the power of God. Al? Yeah. We're not coming back, Al. We're going farther and farther afield of where we should be. And today, our Bible classes are just sort of tucked in as a special class. It's not the foundation of everything we teach. And that's exactly what you'll read in your information. That's exactly what happened hundreds and hundreds of years ago with the Protestant denomination. They wove in traditions of the church and all kinds of other things from the world. And before long, they became humanistic. Are you aware, let me just say this, are you aware that Harvard and Yale and Oxford and all these great universities used to be Christian institutions? You are aware of that? What happened? They teach evolution now and not creation. Thank you for being with us. Let's pray together. Father, tonight we just want to thank You for this Advent movement. We thank You so much for the foundation that was laid so many years ago, and it was laid so solidly by leaders that were committed to You. Leaders that put their entire life on the line to know what was truth and then be willing to walk in it and teach it to others. Father, I just pray that you will not allow Satan to continue to keep us in the dark as to what he's been doing to destroy us and to put us down and to belittle us and to accuse us and to tear us apart. I pray, Father, that we'll recognize who the real enemy is. It's not our educational facilities. It's not our theological institutions. It's not our medical centers. But it's Satan, Father. Satan has come in and has taken advantage of our old weak human being flesh, and he's distorted truth. And we've been willing to let him do it. And Father, I just pray that we'll take a stand against that nonsense. That this generation will stand up and say, enough is enough. And by God's grace, we're going to turn around and rebuild where we have allowed the great foundations to slide. We're going to build on that foundation that no other man can build on a greater one than Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that Jesus might be lifted up the remainder of this week in our lives and in all that we do and all that we say. Bring us back again safely next week as we continue to unfold some more of the history of our church. And may we see the positive side, Father, of what you would have us to do as a result of the negative things we've been talking about. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. The speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.